Lord God, we thank you that you are ever with us. You promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And in your great wisdom, you bring us into the holy family that we call the church. That the church gathers on the Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate the gospel, to anticipate our reunion with you very soon in heaven. But that each day of our lives, we have the opportunity to enter into your holy presence. Each day of our lives, we have the opportunity to bow our knees, to pray to you, to read the scripture, and to have Christ formed in us by the resources that you have provided to us through your word and through the church. And so I pray, dear Lord, that today as we explore some of these ancient resources and modern resources that are available to us, that you would guide us by your Spirit, and that you would, Lord, challenge us to be daily worshipers and to avail ourselves of the resources that cause us to grow in our faith evermore until that day that we see you face to face. We ask all this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have plenty of seats over on the right and up front, a few over here on the left as well. Thanks so much for coming to be with us today. So today, we're looking at a lesson that I've entitled Living Water from Ancient Wells. And the subtitle, to tell you what that actually means, because, you know, a really good title is vague enough that you wonder, what is he really going to be talking about? The byline is the use of daily liturgies for spiritual formation. There's a great resource that the Lord has given to us in his word and in the history of the church that allow us to enter into the life of a daily worshiper. And a number of years ago, when I first started my career, many years ago now, I was challenged at a workshop that I went to with the question, what does it mean if we think of the role of the worship leader in the church as more than just being confined to Sunday morning? If the role of the worship leader of the church is confined just to an hour and 10 minutes on Sunday morning, you have a hard time justifying a 40-hour-a-week job, because it frankly doesn't take that long to pick some songs and get the choir ready to sing. What if we think of the role of the worship leader of the church more than just creating the Sunday morning experience, but saying that the role of the worship leader is to develop a worshiping community? Well, that changes the dynamic completely. To be thinking about how is the church worshiping on Monday through Saturday, and then how is their daily worship, how is the gathered event on Sunday morning a culmination of what they've experienced during the course of the week? And so during the course of my career as a worship leader, I've tried to think about how do I train the people that are in the worship ministry? How do I encourage them to be worshipers each day of their lives? And occasionally I have opportunities like this, even to speak to the larger congregation about the role of worship beyond Sunday morning and into their daily lives as well. This, I believe, follows a biblical pattern that we see established in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we find these very familiar words. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates in his law day and night. There's some interesting words that are highlighted there. How often do you think of yourself as one who delights in the law of the Lord? There are many things in our lives that bring us delight. Yesterday, I got to travel down to Norfolk, spend a couple of days, and I was delighted to spend time with my son and daughter-in-law and my three-year-old granddaughter. Nobody else wanted to go to the beach, but she and I went, and we had a wonderful time, and that was delightful. There are many wonderful things that the Lord gives us in our lives that are delightful to us, that bring us great joy and enjoyment. But how many of us could say that our delight is in the law of the Lord, that there's a yearning within our hearts, each day even, to open the Word and see what Jesus has to say to us? The psalmist goes on to say, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. And I think this psalm asks us the question, what are the streams of water that have been developed by the church that yield spiritual formation? That's what we're going to focus on today. And I'm going to try to move pretty quickly through some early material, as I said, so that we can actually do one of these daily liturgies together. The person who is spiritually growing in their faith on a regular basis, having the image of Christ formed them in them, is like a tree that's planted by water. And as that water flows, it nourishes that tree, and the tree is fruitful. We would love to be able to say about everybody in this room, about every believer, that they are like that tree planted by water, that they're receiving daily nourishment, and that they're growing in their faith. And so it's a question that we want to ask of ourselves in this class. Is our exposure to spiritual formation limited to an hour and 10 minutes on Sunday morning, or are we that tree that's receiving the daily nourishment that God has provided through many resources? So some basic concepts, some basic ideas about this daily exposure to the Word and how it yields spiritual formation in our lives. First of all, I believe that spiritual formation only happens with intentionality. I remember many, many years ago when I was in youth group in the church where my family was brought to Christ, that our youth director, the youth pastor, would regularly give us devotional guides or resources that had fill in the blank or check mark or what do you think or something like that, something engaging that we would look at each day and bring to church with us on Sunday morning and study it together as a group. And many, many years ago, he was employing this basic principle of some level of intentionality because he understood that as we spend time in the presence of Christ, we become more and more like Christ. We're going to learn today that the church has provided, historically, the church has provided wonderful resources for us to do that. I also believe a second important principle is that orthodox spiritual formation only happens with exposure to orthodox theology. Now, I can tell I'm sitting in front of a well-trained, mature group of believers here because no one pulled their hair out and went running out of the room when I used the word orthodox or liturgy or theology. You know what I'm saying when I say the word orthodox. If you go to a orthodontist, what's he going to do? Or she?
Teeth.
They're going to straighten your teeth. Ortho is to straighten, right? If you go to an orthopedic, you've broken your leg. He's going to straighten that leg and put it back in place. I am an orthodoxicologist. I think I just made that up on the spur right there. But I like it. I need to change the sign on my door. I'm not just a worship leader. I mean, I lead worship, and I'm a musician, but that's really way down the line. I'm an orthodoxicologist, right? My role as the worship leader of the church is to make sure that our worship is straight. I mean theologically sound. We become what we expose ourselves to. And orthodox spiritual formation happens when we expose ourselves to orthodox theology. You would agree with me that there's lots of twisted theology out there. There's lots of resources, lots of things in the marketplace and the internet and bookstores and airport bookstores and places. You can pick up all kinds of books that will lead you astray. So what we want to focus on is what has the church provided to believers for hundreds, a couple of thousands of years that cause us to grow in the direction that we should go. Thirdly, spiritual formation only happens with regular exposure to spiritual things. My goal, personally, for myself, and my goal for those who attend our church, is that we would be daily worshipers, and that what we experience on Sunday morning would be the culmination of what we've experienced Monday through Saturday. So the key words here that I think we want to focus on are the words intentionality and the words regularity. We want to be exposing ourselves on a daily basis to the best things that are there. So my question for you is, what's your plan? What's your plan for growing in faith? I'll use an illustration. back in February, 50 of us in the worship ministry went to the Dominican Republic on a missions trip. It was my second time to be there, and my great hindrance, of course, was the fact that I don't speak Spanish. We're wonderfully blessed to have Jesus on our staff. He and I work together very closely. And, of course, he's a native Spanish speaker. And, boy, I just relied on him the whole time. Because but when I got back here, knowing that this was going to be a ministry that we wanted to make a part of our worship ministry for years to come, I really dedicated myself to learning how to speak Spanish. And so I've got this internet teacher that I follow. I take Spanish lessons while I'm driving back and forth to work. I'm not looking at the screen, don't worry. I'm just listening and repeating. You know, I've got a book that I carry around with me, and you know, when I get home from work in the evening after dinner, I'll often spend 30 minutes working on, boy, I'm having the hardest time with indefinite pronouns right now. If anybody here speaks Spanish and can help me with indefinite pronouns, I cannot figure it out. But my goal is, we have a couple people coming from the DR in October to work with our orchestra, and we're planning on going back there next year. I want to be fluent-ish, you know, at least enough to do more than order a hamburguesa. You know, I want to be able to have a conversation with my brothers and sisters. But the only way I could do that is to dedicate myself to an intentional plan to get better each day, right? And I took a vacation a couple weeks ago and didn't take my stuff with me, and I backtracked a little bit. I had to go back and pick up those indefinite pronouns that I still can't figure out. You know, there's got to be some. So what's your plan for spiritual growth beyond going to church on Sunday morning? Some of you might be in a ladies' Bible study. You might be in a men's Bible study or some other group like that. You might be in a small group or an ABF. Those are wonderful resources for one day a week. But on a daily basis, like kind of like me daily, spending a little bit of time trying to learn Spanish, what's your plan? Daily liturgies provide an intentional course that lead to spiritual formation. Years ago, years in the past, and still now in many denominations, in many circles, we refer to this as the daily office. Most of us grew up in churches that referred to this process as having your daily devotions or your personal devotion. We use the word devotion instead of the word daily office. That seems strange to us. The word, when it's referred to it, the office, and we're actually going to do this in a few moments, the word office comes from the Latin officium, which means duty. Duty, requirement. It's not referring to a room where you sit with a desk and a computer. So, you know, in more liturgical settings and historically in the life of the church, daily devotions has been called the daily office because it was your daily duty and joy, but your daily duty to spend time with these resources and grow spiritually. We use the word devotion, but the word devotion is a pretty strong word too, right? What are you devoted to? You know, the word devoted indicates more than just an occasional passing, well, I think I forgot it, I'll get to it next Thursday kind of. It implies some intentionality. So whether you call it the daily office or whether you call it having your daily devotions, this is what we're talking, this is exposure. This goes all the way back to the early church, of a very familiar scripture verse that you know, Acts 2:42. This is after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I read it to you the way it appears in your English translation. When it refers to the breaking of bread, they weren't simply talking about, you know, going to Panera together. They were talking about the communion, the Lord's Supper. They regularly observed the Lord's Supper. I would imagine, I mean, think about this. You remember that one occasion where the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're having this conversation with Jesus, and they don't know they're having this conversation with Jesus, and they say, but we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. And they compel him to sit down at the table with him, and when he prays and breaks the bread, their eyes were open. They realized who it was, and he immediately, you know, disappeared from their sight. I would think telling that story would be great impetus for the early church to say, man, we want to break bread as often as we can. Maybe Jesus is going to show up, right? The fact is, of course, as we learned, Pastor Jesse taught in the sermon 2 weeks ago, when the bread is broken, Jesus does show up. So they diverted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to, now your Bible says, and to prayer, which sounds like just generic, they diverted themselves to prayer. But what's actually there in the original Greek is the definite article, the. It's not, for some reason, it's not put into most English translations. But it actually refers to a specific set of prayers. It's not just prayer in general. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Well, they knew immediately what that meant. But what are we talking about when we're talking about the prayers? The prayers actually refers to what's called the 12 prayers that were the basis of Hebrew corporate worship. When Jesus went to church in the synagogue growing up, he heard the same 12 prayers every single Sabbath day. This was the base. This and the Psalms were the basis of Hebrew worship for hundreds of years. So it's interesting that the believers in the early church devoted themselves to the new breaking bread, but the old prayers that they had always known. And I would imagine for them it was an amazing experience to connect the dots, if I can say, connect the Old Testament dot to the New Testament dot, and realize, can you imagine how many times they just did this head slap, reading what we call Old Testament, reading a Bible passage and saying, that was about Jesus. We didn't even realize it when he was here walking with us, but that was all about Jesus. I would imagine that was a fascinating time in church history to be connecting these dots together and realize that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Historically, in the church, there has been a strong link between corporate worship or gathered worship on Sunday and private worship. The church has provided resources for believers to grow in their faith, and today we're going to experience some of those. Those resources that the church has provided has antecedents in Jewish worship. This, you know, maybe you think about what did Jesus experience when he was growing up and went to church? Well, there was actually four levels of spiritual exposure, spiritual formation in Hebrew worship for the hundreds and hundreds, couple thousand years leading up to the time of the birth of Christ. These four levels start at the top level with the three annual feasts. Three times a year, all the Jewish males were required to come up to Jerusalem. And by the way, you know, it doesn't matter where on the compass you live around Jerusalem. The scripture always says you're going up to Jerusalem. Not only is it elevated on Mount Zion, but it's also up spiritually because it was the place where God lived. So no matter where you're coming from, everyone always thought of going up to Jerusalem. It's like I talk about going down to Norfolk. Well, that's geographically I'm going down. I guess maybe in some other ways I'm going down too. I like Northern Virginia. Anyway, the three times a year they had to go to these annual feasts. The Passover that you're familiar with, First Fruits, which we now call Pentecost. It happens 6 weeks, 50 days after Passover. And then Sukkot is the fall harvest. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Sukkot. So three times a year, this was the high holy days when they went to the temple. Of course, not everybody went, not every single time. Even in the scriptures, you remember one time for Passover, Jesus said, you go on to the celebration, I'm not going. And then he changed his mind and actually went later on. So not everybody probably made it every single time, but that was the requirement. This would be, in modern days, this would be like the annual women's conference. Or what years ago used to be called Promise Keepers for the guys, or you know these conferences that we have here at the church. They're kind of annual things that we do as a good shot in the arm spiritually to help you grow in your faith. The second level down was Sabbath worship, which of course was one of the very first of the commandments, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so this was, you know, obviously much closer on a weekly basis, and all the Jews were required to observe every Sabbath. I keep referring to this trip I just went to down to Norfolk. My son lives down in Ghent area downtown, and there's a very heavy Jewish population there. When I was there Friday night, they were all walking to the synagogue to go to the service on Friday night, and then many of them will return, of course, on the Sabbath day as well. That's still a very critical part, and Jesus experienced that growing up. Family worship was the third thing that Jesus experienced growing up. And, you know, you look at the life of Mary and Joseph. Some of the things that Mary says, we don't have many of the words of Joseph after the nativity story. But many of the things that we see Mary saying, Mary's Magnificat, you read that and you say, this was not a lady who just made that up off the top of her head. I mean, she was clearly grounded in Scripture. And there's many parallels between her prayer and the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel. So Jesus was raised by a couple of very godly people. And that's the third level, family worship. And then the fourth level is your own personal piety. That is your daily worship before the Lord. Jesus experienced this, the four levels, the 12 prayers when he went to church. As a matter of fact, that one line where Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is actually taken from one of the 12 prayers that he would have heard in synagogue worship every single Sunday. So even Jesus is drawing on ancient Hebrew worship for that experience. I thought I heard a question. Okay. So this is a very familiar scripture here called the Shema. The word Shema means hear or listen in Hebrew. And this indicates as well, all the way back to Deuteronomy, how right from the very beginning of the founding of the Jewish faith, the desire was for people to daily spend time with the Lord. And this almost sounds like the streams of living water that we saw in Psalm 1. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you get up. That's just the regularity. That's a daily routine of talking about the Scripture. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. You know, they literally did that. Some Orthodox Jews still have the phylacteries that they tie to their forehead or to their wrist. Write them on the door frames of your houses. I had a friend in college who was raised in a Jewish family, and he said he remembered that every time his father would leave the house, he would reach up and touch this little box on the door that had Scripture in it and kiss his fingers. And that just made an impression to the children in the home of how important the Scriptures were. So this emphasis of spending time on a daily basis with the Lord is not a modern contrivance. It's something that's been a part of the church historically for thousands of years and actually has roots in Hebrew worship. Here's what it looked like in the early church. The early church, of course, would gather and worship together in each other's homes, and they followed the inherited Jewish patterns. I mean, think about how this developed in the first 10, 20, 30 years after the life of Christ. These Jewish believers, of course, the early church was predominantly Jewish at first, they would go to the synagogue on Saturday because that's what they had done their entire lives. But then on Monday, the first day of the week, they would gather in each other's homes and have a worship service. Now, if someone were to say to you, hey, put together a worship service for us, what would you do? Well, you would probably draw on things that you had experienced in the past, right? So that's why most of what we see in early Christian worship, and fortunately we actually have intact some copies of those early liturgies, those early worship services, both from the Jewish and the early Christian traditions. So we can see that line of connection between what they experienced as Jews and how they brought that into the church. The regularity of prayers, the centrality of Scripture, a preacher, teacher who would explain the Scripture. Later on, they added the writings of the apostles as they would receive a letter to the church at Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth. They would read that in the context of their worship service and send that on to the next church. And they understood. They were reading new Scripture. They understood how very important that was. They received guidance from early church leaders, the bishops and teachers. Of course, there were even early in the church, there were controversies, there were questions, there were doctrinal questions, and these early teachers, elders, bishops would write to the churches and try to answer some of these questions. And this dailiness of spending time in Scripture was an essential part of joining the church. You couldn't just raise your hand, sign a card, and join the church. In the days of the early church, for hundreds and hundreds of years, you had to go through a very elaborate catechumate process where you would learn the early catechisms of the church. And you would be tested by believers. Do you really understand what you're saying when you say that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven? Do you understand what you're saying when you talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? They didn't just let people wander into the church. They went through a very definitely a difficult process, and sometimes that led to the person's baptism and their inclusion in the church. And then, of course, having established that pattern in their daily lives, the goal was to continue to spend time in a daily way in Scripture so that you continue to grow in your faith. Some people took this so very seriously and found it such a great benefit that they devoted their entire lives to it. And after about the first 300 years of the church, we had the emergence of the monastic tradition, a group of people that were referred to as the Desert Fathers. They actually believed that they could purify their souls by separating from culture, from the world, going out in the desert, devoting themselves to the reading of Scripture and prayer. And they had a tremendous influence back on the church, encouraging the church to separate from the world and devote themselves to a daily study of Scripture so that they would grow in their faith. There's a very fascinating study you could do on your own about the monastic tradition. Some of the first monasteries were actually established on the east side of Jerusalem and became the first early Christian hospitals. The first hospitals that existed were a part of the monastic movement. So some key points about this to wrap up this section. Early personal Christian worship was tied to corporate worship. It actually in some ways mirrored corporate worship and its structure, as we're going to see in just a moment. It was very intentional. It was guided by the spiritual fathers, and it was the norm until the Reformation. And I have to confess that this last statement is a bit of an overstatement, because what was established in the early church, these patterns of daily worship for the believers, didn't make it all the way to the Reformation. The church kind of went off the rails a little bit in the Middle Ages in many ways that I'm not going to really, not important to go into in this. But when the church kind of went off the rails theologically, daily worship also followed and went off the rails. And in the Middle Ages, what had been orthodoxy was infused with a lot of mysticism and superstition, a lot of Eastern Oriental influence, and so what we call daily devotions kind of went by the wayside for a very, very long time. But to some degree, this was important to the church. The Reformation was a time of radical change for many in the church. And of course, we begin with the reformers, and I've got the word reformer here in this this curved line to kind of indicate like waves of change that happened historically. The early reformers are called reformers because their goal was to reform. Well, there you go, right? It's pretty light, right? Their goal was to reform. Their desire was to take the best of what the church had to offer, remove some of the sin and heresy, but hold on to as much as possible. But in succeeding waves of history in the church, those that followed the reformers became more radical in their approach and really emphasized just toss the whole thing. And the emphasis was, let's go back to the early church. Which sounds really great. It was a great idea. The teaching of some of the second and third generation of reformers was there's nothing here in the established church that we should hold on to. We should throw out absolutely everything, go back to the early church, and the mantra was, if the early church didn't do it and it's not in the Bible, we're not going to do it. And so you can imagine that the architecture for some of these other churches was very, very sparse, very, very simple. No stained glass, no icons, no images, no statues, you know, just the pulpit and the Bible and preaching, and that's it. They utterly simplified everything. But not everyone took the same approach. Some, the reformers, just wanted to reform the church. The Puritans wanted to purify the church, right? That's why they're called Puritans. But there were others who said, no, the only way to rescue this thing is to separate completely. Baptists, Anabaptists, are of this third group, who really basically threw out absolutely everything. And there were some even more radical than the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the Amish, more radical reformers, who would say, not only do we have to separate from the pagan church, we have to separate from pagan culture, and we just withdraw completely and establish our own culture. So, you know, even in the Northern Virginia area, you can see all of these expressions. You can see some churches like the Episcopal or the Anglican Church that still has the same feel, style of the Roman liturgy, but it's been updated and more orthodox in many cases in its theology. There's a wonderful resurgence of orthodox theology in the American Anglican Church. Of course, even here in our area. And we can, you know, we have separatists, you know, Baptists who have kind of, well, we don't want there's no stained glass in our sanctuary right now. There will be at Christmas, but only because I'm going to use some lights to create some stained glass, right? You know, kind of artificially. Our stained glass window in our church are those screens that are up there. And if I want to interject beauty, I talk to the guys back there and say, give me a beautiful picture of, you know, stained glass or something like that. So we've seen these. The point being that in the same way that the worship of the church on a daily basis was tossed, the exposure to daily devotions was also tossed at the same time and has only been reclaimed in the course of the last few years. Now, sometimes when I talk about the word liturgy or daily liturgies or things like this, there are people who have objections. And so I want to kind of just articulate what some of those objections are and maybe, hopefully, dispel some of those if you're here in a class where you knew what you were getting into, right? So probably not an issue with people in this classroom. But these are some of the objections that I have heard from people when I talk about the daily office or daily liturgies or when I use some other term than daily devotions. The first objection is it's too formal, it's too inflexible, I want to have the freedom to do what I want to do. I've been a believer for 40-some years, 50-some years. I'm at a point where I really want some guidance and something that forces me to be disciplined. I mean, maybe some people have got the personal discipline to do what they want to do and, you know, stick with it on a daily basis. And if you're like that, that's great. Personally, you know, my mind's not wired that way. It tends to want to go back and forth to a lot of different things. And so I find that having a structured pattern that guides me through a daily worship experience that's similar to what I experience on Sunday morning, for me, is very, very happy. Very, very helpful, I should say. A second objection is that it's too liturgical. Now, I've used the word liturgy and liturgical several times in this lesson already. Often in the past, I've gotten this visceral reaction from people when they hear the word liturgy or liturgical. And it reminds me of that famous quote from Princess Bride, where, you know, one of the characters keeps using the word inconceivable over and over. Inconceivable, inconceivable. And finally, Inigo Montoya says, you keep using that word. I don't think that word means what you think it means. And that's been my experience with the word liturgical for many people. When you use the word liturgical for many people, the visual image that comes to mind is of a cathedral or something like that, Those leading the worship service are investments. They're carrying banners and crosses. There might be incense, smells, and bells, we call it. But even more than that, it comes off as being rote and boring and just marching through the steps. Stand up, sit down, cross yourself, genuflect, kneel. The word liturgy has gotten a bad rap because the symbols of the liturgy have been disconnected from their meaning. I remember years ago, we were doing a worship service. This is when I was in Minnesota. We were doing a worship service on prayer. And I said to the pastor, incense is a biblical image. It's in the tabernacle burning every day. The incense had to continually be burning because it represented the prayers of the people continually rising up before God. I said, let me just light an incense candle while you talk about prayer. And he said, oh yeah, great idea. Let's do it. He was open to a lot of great ideas. And so I set this thing up, on stage with this little, stream of incense going up. Well, we showed up for rehearsal that morning, and one of the people on the worship team, a young lady, asked me, what in the world are you doing? She had been raised in a Catholic church, and she had seen this incense all the time. And she wanted nothing at all to do with anything that she had experienced in her Catholic upbringing. And I said to her, do you know what the incense means? David says in the Psalms, let my prayer arise like incense before you. And in the book of Revelation, it says that the prayers of the saints are constantly rising like incense before the Lord. This little symbol right here represents the prayers of God's people around the world and all the saints in heaven who are constantly praying to the Lord. And she said, I had no idea. But that's been my experience. If you reconnect the meaning to the symbol for many people, then it becomes a meaningful experience again. And they're completely on board with something. So, by the way, the word liturgy is two Greek words put together. Lykos is the word for people. Ergon is the word for work. Liturgy is simply a worship service in which you participate. It's activity. So when we stand, when we sing, when we read scripture together, when we sit, when we listen to the preaching or to the choir, those are all actions, liturgical actions. Even though we don't use the word liturgy in our, in our setting here, a non-liturgical worship service would be one where you go and sit down, maybe drink your coffee, and watch what's happening on stage, but you never participate in what's going on. I don't think anybody wants to go to a service. I've been to services like that, but I don't think anybody wants to go to a service like that. The other objection that I sometimes get from people is that it's not exclusively scripture, which is true. There are some original prayers that are written there, but I would say they're saturated in scripture. Some would say it's not my denominational preferences. Okay, that's nice. Remember, your denominations will not be in heaven.
Amen.
Oh, yeah. Amen. Well, I guess it's a good lesson if I get an amen out of it. That's good. So, quickly, some benefits of liturgical resources. The resources that the church has provided historically have had a greater depth than My Daily Bread. Some of you may have a faded copy of My Daily Bread on your dashboard in your car. There's lots of inspirational resources that are out there that might give you, I don't want to be too dismissive here, some of you might love the Daily Bread. God bless you if that works for you. Wonderful. But it's not exactly, it's not deep theology. It's a little bit like Reader's Digest. The daily resources that have been provided by the church follow the patterns that's been established in corporate worship. Generally, when we come for corporate worship, we have confession, we have prayer, we have instruction, we have intercession, we have blessing, and the daily liturgies follow those same patterns. So what you experience on Sunday morning is the same thing you experience in your daily worship each day. These give insight into wisdom from the past, not subject to contemporary fads, not guided by personalities. There's lots of great people out there right now writing stuff and preaching and teaching and writing books and all that, personally, I'm really drawn to the wisdom of the past. The Puritans had some wonderful things to say, and some of the resources that they developed for creating daily worshipers really works well 400 years later. So I'm not dismissing, you know, all the great resources that are here, but personally, I love history. I'm drawn to those in the past who have lived faithful lives and have something to say. These provide excellent resource for becoming a daily worshiper. They're saturated in Scripture and have very little deviation from the Scripture text. So let me finish with this slide, and then we're going to do a lesson together. Get a good hymnal. How many of you have a hymnal at home? I am thrilled. You bless my soul. Marvelous. Get a good hymnal. I think we've got, I don't know, steal one from the sanctuary. No. Actually, go ahead and steal one from the sanctuary. We're going to reprint a bunch next year anyway. Get a good hymnal and use that as part of your daily worship, right? I can't tell you how many times my daily worship is driving back and forth in the car or walking on a beautiful golf course singing, "I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise." And where did my golf ball get off to, by the way? You can be in a lot of different places and experience the presence of the Lord and become a daily worshiper many times. And music, I don't have to preach into the choir here. Music is a wonderful resource for that. Look for resources that combine Scripture and guided prayer and rely less on inspirational thoughts. Again, there's lots of okay stuff that's out there that's not really going to teach you anything or challenge you. Look for really good stuff. It's out there. There's some wonderful devotional guides by a recognized teacher. Charles Spurgeon's book, Morning and Evening, is a devotional for morning. I read every day and find it just wonderfully challenging. Often come back and share what I've read that morning with my staff. Alistair Begg has a great resource called Truth for Living. If you're looking for a daily email that you could receive in your email each day with something that you can read in 10 minutes and include scripture. Actually, these two are Alistair Begg's email links to an online version of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and it makes a great devotional resource to read through all these. Murray McShane was a Scottish minister who put together a three-year Bible reading plan. That's an excellent way in the course of 3 years to get through the scripture. And you're not just starting in Genesis plowing through. I shouldn't have said it that way. You're not just starting through Genesis. You're reading the Torah. You're reading the Psalms. You're reading history, gospel, and epistles each day. So you're getting a good smattering of each of the sections of scripture every single day. And I found that very important. Finally, I'll mention here something that I could spend an entire classroom on, the Book of Common Prayer by Bishop Thomas Cranmer. How many of you are familiar with the Book of Common Prayer? How many of you were raised in a liturgical church where something like the Book of Common, oh, only a couple of you. Well, the rest of you, I thank you for coming to the class. You really, I'm thrilled. Yeah. The Anglican Church 400 years ago was going through historically a lot of different upheaval, a lot of change, a lot of persecution. There were many pastors who were serving out in the small communities spread throughout England, and they didn't have a resource for theological training. They didn't have a way to put worship services together that really followed a biblical pattern. And Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, recognized that all of these churches, all these pastors spread throughout the British Commonwealth really needed a single resource that all of the churches could draw on to give guidance to the pastors and also for use in daily worship. And so he developed this book that's been revised now only about six or seven different times since it was originally written in the 1500s, called the Book of Common Prayer. And this was a wonderful resource to the pastors, to the churches, where it gives guidance for how to do a worship service, how to do a wedding, how to do a burial. I mean, service, everything is in there for resources for the pastor, but there's also resources there for home worship. And the historical record indicates that many families throughout the British Empire owned a copy of the Book of Common Worship. They owned a Bible, and they translated into their language, and they owned a hymnal. And it is said that for hundreds of years, the average plowman working in his field knew as much or more scripture than many modern-day pastors, because every day they spent time in their hymnal, in their Bible, and in the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer you can find online in several different versions, updated versions. But even though Bishop Cranmer's church has gone off the rails theologically, the book that he uses is still the at the center of Episcopal and Anglican worship. And so they're still praying his prayers and reading the scripture. It's amazing. You go to one of these services and you can hear more scripture read, more prayer than the average Baptist church, to our shame. So what I'd like to do in the few minutes that we have remaining is actually go through one of these daily worship services. And you'll see as we do it that it follows the pattern of corporate worship. If you didn't get one of the handouts there, I put the QR code up here on the board, and you can scan that. This is the one that I find most helpful. I use it every day. I get the email from Alistair Begg that has his devotional and the reading from Charles Spurgeon, and I have this bookmarked on my phone as well. And if you go to this, you'll see that you have several options. There's an option for doing it in a group, like if you were in a small group, and there's an option for doing it just yourself. The one that we're going to do this morning, since we have about 15 minutes, do I have 15 minutes? I think I got about 15 minutes. Is that right? What time do I need to quit?
Whenever you want.
Whenever I want. Thank you very much. I think we have time to go through this. I've used the one that's slightly expanded, so it includes more scriptures, more prayers, more liturgical resources than the one that I personally do on a personal basis. So hopefully you're sitting close to someone who's got one of these in their hand, or you can scan the QR code, and it will take you to the same thing that I've got here on my screen. I wonder if it's possible for me to open that up. Let's see if that works. All right, so here's the I'll show you what you, this is a great resource. Morning prayer is the one that's the longest. There's a midday prayer that you can do in really 8-10 minutes at the most. On your lunch break or something. Evening prayer, compline, is a beautiful way to end the day. So this one resource that's based on the Book of Common Prayer, you could draw everything from this and find it to be very spiritually satisfying. We're going to do the morning prayer, and then you'll see here this options button. The regular version, so I do the shortened version, and I do it by myself, and then I get, it condenses it down. So you get a confession of sin, you get three scripture readings, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and a prayer for the day. And I, you know, this is probably 12, 15 minutes. If I go back to the one we're going to do, it'll take a little bit longer, but I'm looking forward to doing it with you. Let's see if I can change this. Can everyone see a copy? Yes? Okay, good. I'm not going to waste any more time looking at the internet. Let's just do this together. So I've asked several people to read the scriptures when we get there. If you can't see one, snuggle up to somebody close by. Good Christian fellow. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. So this is the fellowship. I'll read the portion that is in the normal print, and unless indicated otherwise, you will read the portion that is in italics. Okay? And let's not just make this a laboratory experience. Let's actually worship the Lord together in this pattern that's been provided to us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy on us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Just a word there about daily confession of sin. It has not been emphasized in the evangelical church as it should. The Lord himself, when he gave us the Lord's Prayer, included, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." How many of you sin every day? Don't raise your hands. I do. And I find great encouragement to begin each day with a confession of sin and an assurance of Christ's pardon. And I find myself saying this general confession several times a day, because, truth be told, I sin more often than I should. Let's continue with the invitation. O Lord, open our lips, and our mouths shall proclaim your praise. Now, liturgy gets a bad rap because people do it passively. I remember the first time that I went to a church that did the liturgy, and it was an evangelical congregation down in Jacksonville, Florida, and the congregation enthusiastically, joyfully entered into every single word. So, despite the fact that you're unfortunately sitting down, let me encourage you to do this enthusiasm. And you know the word enthusiasm is? En theos. God inside. So, enthusiastically, please. O Lord, open our lips, and our mouths shall proclaim your praise. O God, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. My first experience going to this was, these people really believe this stuff. And when the pastor was giving the Eucharistic prayer, the same prayer he prays every single Sunday before communion, and he was emotionally overcome reading about the crucifixion of Christ, words that he says every single week, I got a new insight into the beauty of the liturgy. It doesn't have to be dead. It's only dead if we let it die in our hearts. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us heartily rejoice in the strength of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and show ourselves glad in him with songs. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands prepared the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and fall down, and kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Let us now listen to a reading of God's word, Psalm 50, verses 1 through 15.
The Mighty One, God, the Lord has spoken, and summoned the earth from its rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Through 15.
Yeah.
Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me.
Thank you. And now a reading from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 11. Chris?
Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, that you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for the day the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Thank you. And a reading from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17. Next follows an original litany of praise. Let's stand and do this song of praise. Glory to you, Lord God of our fathers. You are worthy of praise. Glory to you. Glory to you for the radiance of your holy name. We will praise you and exalt you forever. Glory to you in the splendor of your temple. On the throne of your majesty, glory to you. Glory to you, seated between the cherubim. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you, beholding the depths in the high vault of heaven. Glory to you. Glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will praise you and exalt you forever. Let's declare together the words of our faith found in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again, descended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now pray together the words our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We don't use the word suffrage. If you think of suffrage, you think of women 120 years ago who were trying to get the right to vote, right? The suffragists. Well, the word suffer in archaic English means to allow, to permit. And so these prayers are prayers where we're saying, Lord, please allow this. Lord, please permit it. It's just an archaic word for prayers. So let us pray together. O Lord, show your mercy upon us and grant us your salvation. O Lord, guide those who govern us and lead us in the way of justice and truth. Clothe your ministers with righteousness and let your people sing with joy. O Lord, save your people and bless your inheritance. Give peace in our time, O Lord, and defend us by your mighty power. Let not the needy, O Lord, be forgotten, nor the hope of the poor be taken away. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and take not your Holy Spirit from us. As I read those prayers, I'm reminded that in the New Testament, we're commanded to pray for those in authority over us. We're commanded to pray for leaders. We're commanded to pray for those in need. But how infrequently we actually do that in our worship service. To my shame, I'm the guy designing the service, right? We should be doing that. This liturgy requires us to be obedient to Scripture by providing a path for us. Prayer of the day. O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Grant us the fullness of your grace, that we, running to obtain your promises, may become partakers of your heavenly treasure through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of our adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now a prayer for missions. Almighty and everlasting God, who alone works great marvels, send down upon our clergy and the congregations committed to their charge the life-giving spirit of your grace. Shower them with the continual dew of your blessing and ignite in them a zealous love of your gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now let us spend some time in petitions, intercessions, and thanksgiving. I invite you to offer requests that are near to your heart this day. I invite you to pray for the church, both the church globally and locally in Northern Virginia. I invite you to pray for the world, especially those areas that are torn by war and conflict. I invite you to pray for our nation and for the leaders of our government, locally, at the state level, and nationally. I invite you to pray for our world, for creation, for nature, giving thanks to God for the beautiful gifts that He has given to us. I invite you to pray for our society, the great strife that we are in. Pray for the homeless and the oppressed, for the lonely, for those who are sick in hospital and suffering. Pray for those, especially in Texas, who have lost dear children. I invite you to pray for family and friends. Finally, I invite you to pray for those with whom your relationship is broken. Would you please stand for the general thanksgiving? Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all whom you have made. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we pray, give us an awareness of your mercies, that we truly thankful hearts, we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory throughout all ages. Almighty God, you have given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplications to you. And you have promised through your well-beloved Son that where two or three are gathered together in his name, you will grant their requests. Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth and in the age to come, life everlasting. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. That prayer of John Chrysostom is about 1,700 years old. I encourage you to take this with you and read through it again. There's a depth of spiritual maturity and Bible saturation there that I pray will be a great blessing to you. Thanks so much for being with us today. The Lord bless you.